I wonder what your plans are for today. Obviously, part of it is to be here. To be here to worship God and to gather amongst God's people in that worship and to be encouraged and built up in that fellowship and worship together. But as you make your plans for a day such as today, I wonder what shaped those plans. And whether creation has anything to do with how and why you spend this day. Did you know that it does? And that it should? And I mean more than the impact of creation in terms of the weather, in terms of geography of where we live, and the travel that as a result may be involved. I mean our origins. Why do we live on a seven-day cycle? So that every 7 days we're back here and we're meeting to worship together of the true God. Why is one day in that cycle regarded as special, different from the other days? And not just by some Christian people. I want us to look at that overall question as we turn to Genesis chapter 2, as we work our way through the opening chapters of the first book of the Bible. We have seen God's wisdom and his power, his aesthetic sense of beauty, his sense of order during 6 days when he created out of nothing all that has been created. A work climaxing we saw last Lord's Day in the 6th day with the creation of man made in the image and likeness of God. And we saw that the creation of man, male and female, was a particular focus of God, distinguishing even that act of creation over every other act of creation beforehand, reminding us of our special dignity in the eyes of God, and therefore should be in our eyes for ourselves. A work that climaxed as we read, as we turn to chapter 2 of Genesis. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the 7th day, we read, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the 7th day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the 7th day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. As we work through the days of creation, we see God's creative activity unfolding and intensifying. And as we turn to the 7th day, instead of finding a day marked out by some new marvel of creative power and wisdom, we find a day that is absolutely absent of creative power and wisdom. There is no new work here. That the only thing that we could say that is created is a day of rest. What we find is that this day, the 7th day, is immediately and eternally marked out as different from all the others. Not because of creation, but because of the absence of creation. That rather than God being busy in creative power, God marks this day by divine rest. I wonder when was the last time you really thought about that and the implications of that for our daily lives? And how much impact does it have upon the way we spend today? And the repeated cycle of this day. As we look at this short explanation of the Sabbath rest of our God, the first thing we are struck with is that it is God's Sabbath rest. That this is a divine institution that God expressed personally as well as gave to his world. God declares on this day that he has completed his creative work. On the 7th day, God ended his work which he had done, we read. That is the work of the previous 6 days, his creative work. Now, the English translation could be misunderstood here, and in some more modern translations is misunderstood, as if God seemed to continue to work into the seventh day, and then during that day, he rested. But as E.J. Young highlights, the Hebrew here talking about God ended his work. That Hebrew word there actually is a declarative form of a verb, and has the sense that on the seventh day he declared ended. He declared finished. How did he declare it was ended? How did he declare that he had finished all his creative work, that all that was necessary and a part of his creation was done? He declared it by resting. That's the point that is being made here. And the idea of God resting, of course, is not that God was tired. It's not like us, by the time Sunday comes around, we're glad to be able to sleep in. We don't need to worry about an alarm clock. Unless, of course, you're a little bit hesitant about missing the start of church. You've perhaps got to travel a little bit further than I have to travel, and so you do need to think about those terms. But isn't it strange that as the week progresses, even though we call this the first day of the week, it's often approached with a sense of tiredness. And we appreciate the rest of this day. But we must be careful that we don't transpose that back upon what God is saying here about himself. That when God rested, it wasn't a rest of total inactivity. Nor was it a rest of tiredness, of being exhausted by all that he has done. But rather he is resting to declare that all that he has done has been done. That there is no period built into the contract of creation. Like when you build a house and you build in a contract with the builder, that for the next 12 months, if there are any faults, if there are any defects, if anything he's missed, he's got to come back and fix it for you. You've got 12 months to identify it. No, God had completed his work. He rested. There was nothing left undone, nothing left that could pull him out of that rest to fix it up. It was very good, you remember, at the end of the sixth day. So God declares the completion here of his creative work. But he also, we read here, blesses the day to perpetually mark that reality. In verse 3, we read there that he blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. He declared it holy, set apart for his eternal purposes. The day that belongs to him in a unique and special way. But not just for himself, but also for mankind. Exodus chapter 20, of course, underscores this in the giving of the Ten Commandments there with reference to the fourth commandment. Moses refers back to the creation as the basis of that commandment. And he underscores that the purpose of God in doing this, in setting apart this day and in sanctifying it and blessing it, was for man. For we read there, the communication of God's commandment, you shall do no work. And that'll be true of you, but it'll also be true of any manservant or maidservant. It is something we are to embrace, in other words, because God purposed it for us. It was a day that is set apart every week, one in seven, as a perpetual reality. And as a result of that, God has organized life into seven-day cycles. We need to understand here that the seven-day cycle is not the invention of man. Nor is the principle of one in seven for worship. These are not the products of a Judeo-Christian ethic. They, like marriage, are a divine institution that finds their beginning, their first expression and their controlling direction here in the creation week. As an institution, it both predates the fall and therefore is not necessitated because of sin. We don't need this day because sin has come into our lives. God has created us to need this day. God has created us to enjoy this day. God has created this day with a purpose of blessing us in it. But we also need to understand that as an institution, therefore, not only does it predate the fall, by necessity it also predates the Mosaic Covenant and the declaration within that covenant of the fourth commandment of keeping the Sabbath day holy. And hence it's not negated, it's not removed from creation, it's not removed from people in general, it's not removed from God's people in particular through the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. That whilst certain aspects of the practices of Israel under the Mosaic covenant have been abrogated, that civil and ceremonial attachments, they were brought in under Moses. But we need to understand that Genesis 2:3 is not establishing those practices. Those practices were guarding what God has established in Genesis 2:3. And therefore the removal of those fences does not remove the institution itself. That God established the Sabbath at creation shows, in other words, its moral obligation continues in creation. As long as there is this created world, the moral law will be binding on all people, that out of every 7 days we are to labour for six and rest with God on the seventh. But we not only see here a divine institution, we also see here a pillar of testimony. Every time that cycle continues, every time we come through to the rest day, it testifies to something to us. It draws to our remembrance. And of course, as we look at that fourth commandment in Exodus 20, we read there, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. There's something here on this day that we are to think about. We are to remember. There's truths here. And of course, the most fundamental of all that is that God is our creator. This one day in seven tells us that we are not independent creatures. We are created. We have a creator, and we should honor him. It also speaks to us of our relationship with God. It tells us that we cannot live without God, that we need to return to God, that we are indeed dependent upon God. It tells us that we are to be like God, that we were created in his image, that we were created for fellowship with him, that he attaches his great glory to our creation so that we would have fellowship with him, especially on this day. And as we look at this day in the weekly cycle, we are reminded that we can know no peace apart from God. That God is the foundation of our life. That God is the purpose of our life. That God is the means of our life. It's a day, in other words, that calls us to know God, to love God, to be with God. From the very start, this day encapsulated and demonstrated the relationship that we are to have with our Creator. It was to be a day when we would say something along these lines: I have time for you. I want to know what you think. Or I want to show love to you. I want to be with you and share with you. That these things, indeed you, are vital for me. I may be in the world, I may be doing all other things during the week, but it's on this day I remember more keenly than all those other days even though I have accomplished much in this week under your blessing, that it is under your blessing that I did it. And it's to your glory that I did it. And it's because you love me that I now love you. Because you have given me grace, I give you worship. As a result, it would be right to say that this commandment, out of all the 10, most demonstrates to us what it means to love God with all our hearts. Here is a touchstone. When you think you love God, well, how do you appreciate the day that he has set apart for you to particularly express that love for him, one-on-one, as a group of believers before him? But it's also a testimony in another sense, and that is of our need of eternal rest. And we read from Hebrews chapter 3, and you see that highlighted there in the third and the fourth verse, that this seventh day is an expression of God's rest that he offers to his people. A rest that we find ultimately realized in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, having entered into that rest through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is still a dimension of that rest awaiting for us. That's a rest that Moses couldn't provide, even as Adam before him could not provide for his children. It's a rest that David couldn't provide, and that Joshua before him couldn't provide. It's a rest that only Jesus provides. But we notice here concerning this rest, the statement of this rest in Genesis chapter 2, that unlike the other days that are specified, this day is not mentioned to have a close. Now, of course, the seventh day literally did have a close. But Moses does not specify a date, a time closing that day as he did on the other 6 days. The reason being so that this day, according to the author to the Hebrews, this is his argument, that this day will be a type of the eternal day, the eternal rest in the new heavens, in the new earth, in the ultimate new creation for which we are prepared and being prepared by the Lord Jesus Christ through faith in him. We have been taught as a result through every time we come together and spend this day in the worship and service of our God, undistracted as best as we can from the pressures of daily life, we are being told that not only is God the very source of our daily life and the one who enables us to live that daily life to his glory, but that he is setting before us and creating within us through this repeated cycle a longing for that eternal rest, that never-ending rest with God, a relationship that won't be disrupted by other responsibilities, one to which we can give ourselves totally, wholeheartedly, continually. What an incentive placed before us to resist temptation, to live for this world, even as it was placed before Adam and Eve there in the garden, to resist the temptation of eating the forbidden fruit. There is a better rest to come. If that is true of them, how much more is it so after sin disrupted the beauty and the joy of those first Sabbath rests? How much more so is the weekly rest drawing us on in hope to that eternal rest? For yes, though we have entered the redemptive rest which comes through Christ, even though we are enjoying and celebrating it today, worshipping in the reality of victory, we know that there is yet this rest to come. And we're being assured of that reality as we gather on the day that the Lord has set apart and blessed. As each cycle of rest comes, we are reminded that we can find no fulfillment apart from God and apart from becoming more like God. A pillar of testimony. Rightly considered, in other words, this is a very gospel command. It draws our attention to Jesus as our Saviour. It draws our attention to Jesus as the one who has provided that rest. That in Him, as we see Him face to face, we will enter into that eternal rest. And that leads us to see, thirdly, that this is a very gracious provision from our God. This institution that He established for all creation as a testimony to His glory, to His goodness, and to fellowship with Him also then becomes a gracious provision. The day was intended, we read here, to be a blessing. To be a blessing in a way in which even other days only sampled in comparison to this one. Walter Chantry, in describing the modern Christian treatment of the Lord's Day, which is the in Christ transition from the Jewish Sabbath to the Christian form of that Sabbath that takes account of the death and victory of the Lord Jesus Christ in His resurrection. He says concerning the Lord's Day that it is often being spent as a meager hour in church, followed by an eager rush to join the world in all its pursuits of business and pleasure. Is that what we find about ourselves? Is that a fair characterization of the way in which we look at this day? That it's something we tip our hat towards, we give it a nod of our heads, yes, God, you're important. And we start the week in the knowledge of Jesus and His resurrection glory, His resurrection power, and one day we will share in that as we're glorified in Him. We give you the nod to that, but then we go back to the things of this world. That no longer is it a day that is set apart. It's hard enough to be set apart for an hour and a quarter or an hour and a half. Anybody would be forgiven in thinking, for many who bear the name of Christ, that such a day really appears to be a chore, an obligation, a burden, not a delight, not a blessing to be enjoyed and appreciated, anticipated and embraced. Yet God here says He blessed the seventh day because He rested from His creative activity. It was given and intended to be received as a particular cause of happiness and joy in the life of His people. Every week this reality is revisited. Every week that reality is revived. That as we are exhausted in our battle with sin, as we are tired through engaging in a world that fights our dominion of it, that resists it, that here is a day that is a true blessing, that we can rest anew with the Lord. Jesus addressed this very issue in His day, where He describes Himself as in Mark chapter 2 as the Lord of the Sabbath, as He engages with the Pharisees. And He stresses to them that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You see, they twisted it round the other way round. They misunderstood the point of the Sabbath, as they did all the Mosaic law. They taught that out of honour to God, everyone was to become inactive. And to help in this way, they set up hundreds. One report I read was something like 620 regulations to guard and protect this day. And woe betide if you broke one of them. And unless you were a Pharisee, you couldn't remember all of those. And so you're always watching over your back to see if a Pharisee was going to criticize you. It was a burden. It was a bondage. It sapped them of all joy. It became a day to be feared and dreaded, lest they sinned in some small way. and it was no longer a delight. Or as Jesus put it, under their approach, they became, that the day itself became the important thing, not the man, not people, but the day. That man was made for the Sabbath. And Jesus says, no. Man was created first, then God created the Sabbath. Get your order right. God gave the Sabbath for man. It was meant to be a blessing for him. It was meant to be a joy for him, not a burden, not a trouble. It's for our benefit, for our provision, that on this day we may know something of the richness of God's love, of God's blessing through worship, through fellowship with him. And so Jesus taught that the Pharisees were wrong in equating rest with inactivity. In John 5, verse 17, he points out that God only ceased from creative activity. He said that my Father is working even now. And they were talking, discussing on the Sabbath day. God is at work now on his own day. He's at work in his providential care. He's at work in his redemptive grace as through the Son he's calling people to believe in him and to salvation. And is he in work in that way even today as we gather here? Has he not kept us safe? Has he not provided not only safety but the ministry of his word? And is he calling some young or older heart even now to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Exposing through the Sabbath commandment how rebellious your sinful nature has been and is against even the good gifts of God? How we twist and pervert? Is he not busy, the Holy Spirit sanctifying us, busily at work in the heart of his children, strengthening them in faith? Sharpening their understanding of truth and how it ought to work out in our daily lives. As he convicts us, as he exhorts us, as he encourages us. Our God is busily at work. God is not inactive. He stopped his creative work, what he did the first 6 days, but not the work, providential and redemptive, that he continues to do through Christ today. In fact, in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 5, Jesus points out to the Pharisees that even the priests work on this day. In fact, they often work harder on this day than any other day, seems to be the point that Jesus is making. And he goes on to establish as a result not only the propriety of religious activity on the Sabbath day, but also any activity of mercy and of necessity. This day was not meant to make life difficult. It was meant to make this day, and indeed to make life, meaningful, joyful, to be reminding us that we are in a unique relationship with God through Jesus Christ that carries us on to the next day and through the week. And brings us back to a realization and being revived in that reality as we gather together on the next appointed day in 7 for the Lord's worship and the enjoyment of fellowship with him. As we've already noted, it was provided so that we can stop doing what we do the rest of the week, so that we can give ourselves in an undistracted, relaxed manner to God and the things of God, his worship, his teaching, his service, and that we can emulate God in redemptive activity by speaking to others about Jesus, sanctifying, being the instrument of God's sanctifying grace in their lives as we talk to other Christians. Yes, we can do that on other days, and I trust you do, that you don't keep the worship of God for the Lord's Day. You don't keep talking about God and meeting with other Christians only for the Sunday. That it's there throughout the week, that whatever you're doing, you are talking to God, you're drawing strength from him. You take the opportunities to bear testimony to his grace and his goodness. But do we not often find ourselves having to stop our quiet times? Do we not find ourselves quickly drawn back to required activities and work that characterise those days? And rightly so. Yes, we can commune with God while driving the car. We can commune while teaching our children. But the reality is we cannot do that in an undistracted way. And even though our Sunday is not marked without distractions, it is easier to maintain and to guard around that day than often we admit or put into practice. And when we fail to do that, we miss out on the blessing that God intends for his people through this day. This is his special provision, and one therefore that should not only be anticipated, it should be protected against weekday intrusions as far as possible. Isaiah, the gospel prophet, catches the sense of this as he speaks of the Sabbath in all its spiritual beauty, when in Isaiah 58 and verse 13 to 14 he writes God speaking, "If you turn away from your foot from the Sabbath, from doing all pleasures on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honourable, and shall honour him, not doing your own ways, not finding your own pleasure, not seeking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken." He's emphasizing the spiritual essence of the Sabbath rest, and he holds out three attractive promises to those who keep it that underscore the reality that this is what makes it such a delight. There is joy. You will find your joy in the Lord, as the NIV translated. Is this a surprise that those who understand and practice keeping the seventh day holy will experience joy in the Lord? Are we not meeting with one in whom our soul delights? Or are you just going through the routines? Are you actually engaging with God? If that's true, then joy should be anticipated. It should be experienced. Our whole being ought to be cheered by the fact of his presence, by the tokens of his love that he has already given us, as he's reminded us of his love and goodness, his grace and his mercy. As we sing his praises, are we not lifted up in the wonder of this, the delightfulness of this? Go back and read the hymns you've already sung. How have they stirred and delighted your heart this day? What about the word that was read? The people that you meet here in the house of prayer and the house of worship? How on earth can any Christian ever leave church looking miserable? How is it that we can leave church looking as if the pressures of the world are crushing us? We've been in the presence of God, and he's reminded us of his love, his mercy, that he's given us this day so that we would eat at his table of truth, that we would drink at his wells of salvation, that we would be comforted in his grace that is without limit or end. It is a joy to be in the company of God, even if you have to bear with one another in that presence from time to time. But secondly, there is the blessing of victory. He says, "I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth." You know, there's something about the Lord's Day. There's something about corporate worship of God and corporate fellowship as the people of God that lifts us up. This imagery here is that of an ancient conqueror riding in his chariot. You may have come into this place limp. You may come in spiritually exhausted, wondering what God is doing in your life or in the life of those near you. As the realities of living in a fallen world, consigned under judgment, has hit you through the week. But you are confronted with the victory of Christ, and that he calls you friend, and that you are part of that victory, and that one day, this day, will turn into the eternal day of rest and partake of that victory. The believer who sees the blessing of this day, in other words, is one who knows what it is to know true success in life. As Paul cried out, we are more than conquerors. John said this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And it's on this day that those realities are driven home to us. So we should leave not only anything but miserable, we should leave anything but crushed. It doesn't mean that we know what God is doing necessarily. It doesn't mean that we'll walk out here with a clear vision of what God's going to do next in our lives. No. It's a clear vision that God knows what he's doing next. That God has a clear vision, and that in Christ we are safe. And that all this works together for good for them that love the Lord. And we're carried off on the victory procession of Christ as we go back into the world. And then there is thirdly satisfaction, because we read there also about the feast, don't you? He says there, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. A moment ago I said what a joy it is to sit at the table of the Lord and to drink from the well of salvation. It's here in a special way that God comes as the shepherd feeding his sheep and says, come and rest beside the still waters. Dwell in righteousness. Be comforted, be strengthened. How we should find our way, in other words, to the green pastures of the Lord's Day every week. It shouldn't be something that we have to force ourselves to embrace. No, the paddock of the Lord is waiting for us, and we want to be there to eat of his lush pasture and to be refreshed under those everlasting waters. And when we see that it is on this day that the Lord dishes up his best dishes to his people, we begin to realize that during the week, all those things that God has given us, really, as much as a blessing they are, it's like picking at the bones, finding little bits of meat. But when we come here, the whole feast is set before us. Audio and video bits, books, TV programs, even Christian ones, a poor substitute for spirit-filled ministry and at the family gatherings of these holy feast days we call Sunday and we call the Lord's Day. And the life of faith is not, in other words, meant to be one of sadness and grumbling. It's not meant to be one of being beaten down or of knowing so little of God's goodness. The Sabbath and the Sabbath principle that finds its new expression in the Lord's Day is God's provision of grace, which when rightly observed helps us to overcome all of this. The pressures, the stains, the corrupting influences of the world upon us. That we may know and experience again and again the joy, the victory and the satisfaction that we have by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As our eyes are set firmly upon him, but more than that, we commune with him in a way that we can't really do the rest of the week. Is God's Sabbath law meant to spoil your fun, to ruin your day? No. the Lord has promised exactly the opposite. You see, right from the beginning, it's intended to be a blessing. And we listen to Satan, we listen to the flesh, and we rob ourselves of the blessing God has packaged for us. We treat it like a picnic instead of a day of rest. We should not come with one eye on the Lord's gifts and another on what we're missing in the world. What is our business? What are our earthly pleasures compared to spending a day with God, the eternal Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Here is our delight. So therefore, as we continue to embrace this day, may we find ourselves now encouraged by God's presence and by being blessed by the means of grace that he especially is filling this day with, that it may be to our present joy, our future joy, indeed to our eternal joy. And then as this day closes, may we be so encouraged by God's presence and the gifts that he has given us today, the strength, that we would go forward into that world to live for his glory. And also to look forward to both the next Lord's Day and to the eternal rest day that is coming. So why are you here today? Because God has given us this day. And God has made this day for us. And in Christ Jesus, he blesses us this day in a multifaceted way compared to the way he blesses us the other days. Those blessings are real, but this is greater. This day should be the day of the week. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that when you rested from your creation, having completed everything, that creation was not only for our benefit, but your rest was also for our benefit. That in that rest it was to have a time of communion with Adam and Eve and with his children, their children throughout the generations. And we thank you that though men have tried to adjust the week in different ways or to eradicate any biblical understanding of the week, yet you have protected that week. And that the Lord Jesus Christ is still pleased to call himself the Lord of the Sabbath. And so prioritizing the Sabbath for his people. We thank you that we are entering into a richness of the Sabbath that our forebears in faith prior to the coming of Christ could not fully reach. But you have granted that us through the knowledge of Christ and all that he has accomplished. And you have sweetened even that anticipation of this day through the promises of Christ to come again and to usher in that eternal day. Oh, Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves before you. And so often we treat the day as our special day, not yours. So often, even when we regard it as your special day, we get so uptight about rules and regulations that we lose sight of the purpose of the day. And we fail to prioritize what you prioritize for this day, of being at rest with you through Christ Jesus, a rest that is marked by praise and thanksgiving, a rest that is marked by joy, a rest that is marked by encouragements and blessings. Grant us a greater appreciation of the day, yes, but anticipation of the day, yes, Lord, but also a Heavenly Father at the embracing of the day according to your purposes. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.